who really knows? But I tell you why we're summing it up. We're in a battle. We're in a battle. Satan is constantly trying to tear down the church of Jesus Christ. And we're in a battle. And if you heard the prophetic words this morning from the prayer room next door, which I've already read, I was so touched when reread this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Those are the people that are going to be planted by a stream. Those are the people that are going to be solid. Those are the people that draw from God and receive his life. And Lynn's word this morning was bang on. If we are carrying things that's weighing you down, how can you run where God's taking you? How can you run where God wants you to be light-footed? And be not like Israel was, as Steve read to us a little bit ago. I open your mouth and I would fill it, but you, Israel, would not listen. And let us not be like that. And let us not hang on to those precious things that seem so important to us that God wants us to actually let go of and run with. We only have one life to live. Only have one shot at it. And it's the life of Jesus living through us that we get the privilege of living. The world says we only have one life to live, that self-centered life. Have it all, be number one. But in God's kingdom, the one life to live is the life of Christ, because that first life has been put to death. We say, I don't want that life anymore, I leave it behind. And for some of you this morning, that may be the actual heavy load, the heavy burden that you're carrying, is your own life, which you haven't given over to death, but you're continuing to try to hang on to. God wants us to leave that behind and inherit the life of Christ. There's a battle. Satan continues, like every time in history, to bring on an onslaught of negativity against God's church, the bride of Christ. Like a bitter ex-boyfriend splashing mud on the bridal party. Think of it that way. That's who he is. Because you and I were like those in Ephesians chapter 2 who once followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the spirit of the air, Satan himself. Like the world, we once were disobedient as we followed in darkness. We had his ways and he had us. And Satan, like an ex-boyfriend, is splashing mud on the bride, saying to all, I know her dirt. I know their failings. I know her shortcomings. Continually highlighting the shortcomings of God's people. And often what happens is, we as Christians acknowledge that those shortcomings are true, and rightly so. But then we go on to agree with Satan's accusations and place ourselves outside of the church, outside of God's people, to observe, critique, and accept the lie that the bride of Christ should be scorned by those on the outside and should be ashamed of by those on the inside. But this response is actually giving way to a lie of Satan. This response gives way to a lie that mixes some truth in order to lead us farther from the truth. And it's a lie that most often takes root in my own unfulfilled expectations of other people. Can I say that again? I'm susceptible to this lie. And most often this lie takes root in my life because of my own unfulfilled expectations of other Christians. But that response misses what Charlie was giving us last Sunday. It misses the point that what makes the Church of God so glorious is that his people graciously, forgivingly respond to each other's failings like God does. Of course, individuals fail. Of course, individuals fall short. But the reason that the bride, the people, the church is glorious is because unlike other clubs, associations, networks, communities, we deal with it. We bear with the failings of the weak. We extend graciousness when people fall short. That's what makes the church glorious. Not that every individual always hits the mark. Not that every individual always reflects God. But that corporately, there's a community that reflects God's glory in how they graciously forgive one another and walk with each other in our weakness, reflecting God who saves His people, God who comes and bears our burdens, God who comes and identifies Himself with sinners, even to the point of Jesus physically hanging out with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the down and outers of His day. God's not afraid to be named with us. And what makes the church so glorious is that we're not afraid to be named with each other. I think that's almost enough to think about. Maybe we should go have lunch. Isn't that amazing? Is that good news? Can you see how Satan splashes mud at us and how it's true and it makes sense, but then it leads us farther away from where life is? And so we're going to spend our summer speaking about the glorious church. We're going to combat the lies of Satan. We're going to ask God to cleanse our thinking and give us the mind of Christ. Now, if you recognize, like I do, the susceptibility of yourself, then let's pray. Let's ask God to cleanse us. Let's pray now. Father, Satan continually throws mud at us and at the churches around Vancouver, at the churches of North America and around the world, and at the churches of history, where various negative actions are pulled out and flashed across the media, forgetting all of your wonder and focusing on an individual's failings. Lord, we confess that we fall prey to this at times. Would you cleanse our thinking? Would you give us the mind of Christ? Would you show us why it is that you love your people and why it is that you think the church is glorious? Open our hearts today. Encourage us today and deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen. The truth is that God's church is glorious. The truth is that the church is the best union in the universe. And I have to say that my own experience bears that out. Not just some idealism. When I was a child, I grew up in the church. I remember well an elderly man in his 80s named Elmer Stolzfus. Retired farmer, retired pastor. I sat on the floor of his house when my mom and dad had Wednesday night house group. And I would hear his patience and his grace and his love, his joy. Not an old man full of bitterness, but an old man full of life. And I looked up to that as a little child. I remember a bit older, a construction worker named Marvin. He had nothing. I don't think he even had hot water in his house. But he would go and dedicate a week to go to some small church that needed a remodeling job and do it for free and help out some poor community somewhere with his time. And yet he himself had very little. One time he took my brother and I along for a week, way up to northern Michigan to a little church, and we remodeled a basement with Marvin. I'll never forget him. His influence in my life showed me that the kingdom and the church is beautiful. As a teenager, remember Leon the Fuller Brush salesman, who would always stand back there at the back counter and always make sure that he chatted with the teenagers. It wasn't just his own generation, but he had time for us. And the scary part was about once every 3 months he'd say, "So, Dave, how's your walk with Jesus?" Don't ask me personal stuff. That's too much. But it caused me to watch his life with Jesus and to observe whether he was genuine, and he was. I remember as a young adult, as a young married, for years walking with James and Libby Hostetler, our good, good friends, they showed us the glory of the church, the camaraderie of hanging out together with Christians who love the Lord. Our next door neighbors, Austin and Bonnie, who are so full of life, so full of joy, so full of fun, and sincerely wanted all that God had for them. And I'm remembering my midlife years now. Well, actually, I'm still in the beginning because I want to live to be 120, so I've just cleared a third of my life. So the next two thirds. But hanging out with you lot, I'm touched by the love of Walter Gerbrandt. I'm touched by the encouragement of Arnold Bennett. I'm touched by the godliness and contentedness of Verena and of Wanda. I'm touched by how Erica Haug seems to understand the times and the relevance of what it is for today. I'm touched by the genuineness of Ron Reyes and the faith of Aidan Poulter and the joy of Rochelle Freeman and by each of you who bear the mark of Christ. By the sincerity of our young men, like hearing Michael on stage a little bit ago, seeing Elizabeth on the worship team now. These are the things that make God's church glorious. And they're always there. Even when one of our members falls short one day, even when Satan can highlight that in the media or in the church, but that's one day or one week or a bad 2 years. But when our members fall short, what happens? God changes them. And from glory to glory, they become different people as they get older. His church is glorious. Not just some idea out there in the future. I know from what I experienced the last 40 years. His church has always been glorious, in spite of a few failings from time to time. Who is the church? Jeff described it to us 2 weeks ago as a people of God that are one body, dependent upon one another. Charlie described it to us as a people of God who gloriously reflect the character of God and His graciousness. And I want to bring out 9 attributes today. Don't worry, it's not 9 sermons, it's 9 attributes. 9 attributes of God's glorious church. What is it that sets the church apart? First of all, a people who are called out. The word church is a Greek word that actually means called out. Whether it was a religious term or a secular term, it was the idea of when you called a city assembly and you called everyone out of their homes to gather together. So they were called out for the purpose of assembly. That's the word that is used all through the New Testament. The called out ones, both used in the New Testament for the church around the world, meaning all believers who are part of God's called out people, and the church in each location where they meet. We call it a congregation. It's the same word in the scripture. There's not 2 different words for church and congregation. It is God's people, whether they're meeting around the world or whether they're in the local congregation. We are a people who are called out. We're known as the assembly of the saints, the body of Christ, the bride, the firstborn, God's own people, God's inheritance, and the list goes on and on and on. Secondly, the church is the people whose head or whose leader is Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. God appointed him as head with all things under him. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Christ, the head of the church, who connects the whole body together, fills the whole body with life as we build each other up. But it's Christ who's the head. We're his arms and his feet and his elbows and his knees and everything else that goes with it. But he's the one who looks this way and sees what he wants to do with the hand. He's the one who looks at a need over there and walks towards it with his people that are light of feet. The church can be described, number three, as a people who are a display of God. God displays himself through his people. The planting of the Lord, Isaiah 61, verse 3 and 4, puts it this way. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And from that day to this, God's people have been involved in displaying him to the world, have been involved in his life flowing through them to rebuild ancient ruins, to redeem, to bring back to life, to edify, to grow. It's a planting of the Lord. It's not us. It's when the seed of God is planted. It's not bad seed that just wastes away and rots. It's God's seed, and it produces and reproduces. Everything that God plants grows, produces. Ephesians 3 puts it this way. Paul is talking about how he himself was called to preach this incredible revelation of the church. An incredible revelation to Paul, because for his nation, the Jewish nation, they had thought for many, many ages that it was just about one nationality, the Israelites. Everyone else was outsiders who could have certain relationships, but it was really about the Israelites. And when God revealed to Paul that it was about all nations, and that his goal was to bring everything in heaven and earth together under the headship of Jesus Christ, Paul says, oh, this is the mystery that was hidden for all these generations. And then in verse 10, he says this, God's intent was that now through the church, God's intent in all of this is that now through us, his people, not just West Coast, all the people of God around the world, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. That God's manifold wisdom, that manifold word is multifaceted, many colored, many parts. All of his many ways, like a diamond sparkling, and you see all the many facets of the wisdom of God, would be shown to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That we, his church, are displaying God's wisdom to angels and demons in the heavenly realms, looking on, saying, oh my goodness, look at that people. Look at what God planted. Look at that garden down there. Look at the garden that's growing. They look like him. The wisdom of God being displayed through his people. That's glorious. We have a glorious people because we're the people of God. A glorious church, not because every individual always hits the mark, but because we're planted of him. And he's the one building us up. He's the one flowing through us. He's the one that's continually taking over the ground of the enemy and undoing all that the enemy's done in our life and making us new. We're always in process of from glory to glory being changed. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 2. At the end of your Old Testament, before you get to Matthew, back a few books. Zechariah, second to the last book. So Matthew, and then back to Malachi, and then back to Zechariah. The last five descriptions of the church, I want to bring out from the vision of Zechariah, which has now been fulfilled in Christ. in Zechariah chapter 2. And let me also mention that if you're familiar with the story in chapter 3, where Zechariah saw his own high priest Joshua being accused by Satan, and Satan is showing God all the wrong things, all the shortcomings of Joshua, the high priest. And God says, hey, enough of this. I've clothed him with white and thrown away his filthy rags. That's the next chapter. And what makes it possible is chapter 2. This vision that Zechariah has, which is now fulfilled in Christ, which we live in. And from this, we get five descriptions of the church. Let's just read the whole passage, verses 1 to 13, then we'll back up. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him, and he said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches the apple of his eye, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Verse 9, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Verse 10, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I'm coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord, and in that day will come to my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This amazing vision that Zechariah has, we see five more descriptions. Not only is the church a people called out, whose head is the Christ, who God is displaying for him, himself. But the church, look at verse 4, will be a city without borders. The church, Jerusalem, without walls. Why? Because there's going to be so many people, you can't build a wall around a city that big. Because of the great number of men and livestock, it says. Because there's so many people who are so blessed. Look, Zechariah, I know you're back here in your promised land. I know you've left Babylon. I know you're rebuilding Jerusalem. This is the time period that we're in here. King Darius is the king back in Babylon. I know all that, says the Lord. But I'm telling you, there's coming a day when the Jerusalem of my city won't have any borders anymore. It won't have any walls because there's so many people. Number 5. A people who are protected, defended, and provided for by God himself. Verse 5, I myself will be a wall around it. And number 6, a people whose glory is the Almighty God radiating from within. What an amazing concept for Zechariah to have. He understood some of the glorious days of King David, or the glorious days of Moses, when the cloud would come, or the fire would appear at night, and the Shekinah glory of God would hang over the tent of meeting. But to have a city whose God himself is on the inside radiating out, and that is its glory, we need to hang on to that. The glory of the church is not you always meeting the mark. The glory of the church is not a people that never fail. The glory of the church is not when all of us lot get our act together and we never ever have a member who falls short. That kind of thinking is what causes congregations to put on a false front and a facade. But the glory that Zechariah sees is God Himself working on the inside, radiating out. The life of God in the city of His people. The life of God seen present among the assembly. It's not even an individual picture in this lot. In this section, it's actually God dwelling among His people. And that is His glory shining out. The glory within. Number 7, drop down to verse 10. The people whom God lives and fellowships with. Why is the church glorious? We are a people who God lives with. He wouldn't have to hang out with us. But He lives with us. And He's chosen to do so. Number 8. We are a people, from verse 11. A people made up of all nations, all races, all peoples, all tribes, and all languages. What other organization do you know like that? What other country club do you know like that? Where diverse people is the point. We live in a society that the sports people hang out together. The music people hang out together. The academics hang out together. The golfers hang out together. The cruise ship beach people hang out together. Right, Angela? And she's a travel agent. But God's picture of His people is something like we look at this morning, which is a privilege of living in Vancouver. Us lot from so many different nations, so many different tribes and cultures and languages. The message that Zechariah has for us is that that is what makes us glorious. That there's all these nations who live together in peace. It's not glorious in God's eyes when nations separate into their own little tribes and say, I don't like you because you're a different color. Or I don't like you because you do your weddings different than we do our weddings. Or I don't like you because you guys have sticky food and I don't like that kind of food. Whatever it is that's our differences, the church is the only place that understands each of these differences are the multifaceted wisdom of God. They're each a different attribute of who He is. They each display in a different part of His glory. Jesus wasn't white, you know. Jesus wasn't North American. Jesus wasn't Canadian. God chose to come into a Jewish nation and inhabit a man called Jesus who looked like a Jew, went to school like a Jew, talked like one and taught like the rabbis of their day, not like the professors in our universities. God loves all the nations. And what makes us glorious is that all these nations value each other, not just that they put up with each other. Canada's getting close. Many nations living together in harmony. But the kingdom goes beyond that. We actually value one another and see each other as the image of God. And lastly, the church is a people, verse 12, who God inherits with joy. His inheritance is us lot. The Lord will inherit Judah as His portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. How cool is that? To have God want us for His birthday present? To have God want us for His inheritance? He does. That's something very distinctive about our God and His glorious church. We have this privilege of being a glorious church who are a people, number one, called out. Number two, whose head is Christ. Number three, who are a display of God Himself, who are a people without borders, a people that are protected, defended, provided for by God, a people whose glory is the Almighty God from within their assembly, a people with whom God wants to live in fellowship with, a people made up of all tribes and languages and nations and peoples, and a people who God chooses to inherit with joy. And then the chapter ends with, look out, God's on the move. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because God has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God has accomplished it in the day of Jesus, and we have the privilege of living in this glory right now. What a privilege it is to be part of God's people. And let's acknowledge with Paul in Philippians chapter 3. This can be a theme verse that goes with us, because all summer we're going to be talking about wonderful things, glorious things about how God has created his church. And sometimes we're going to have to say with Paul, maybe every time we should say with Paul, chapter 3, verse 12 of Philippians, not that I've already attained all of this, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We don't see all of these ideals today, but forget what's behind. Forget our unfulfilled expectations of one another. Forget the shortcomings of your neighbor. Let's press on together to this glorious picture of his bride. And don't let the devil sling mud at her any longer. God bless you all. Andrew.
The worship team back up, if they're here.